Well, first, a word about yesterday's witness, just that it was indeed a very good witness. It was not as big a crowd as we expected, but we were very happy with the witness, with the interaction, with the signs that we had. Maybe I'll bring one up this afternoon because we made up some special signs in addition to our some of our big signs with the text on one side. Well, we had the text, I should say, scripture on the other side, but there was some scripture that was just fitted for this occasion, you might say. We were blessed to be there and know that the Lord was working. We trust by our presence. I believe what the Word of God promises. I believe what God says when He says, "Is not my Word like as a fire and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" That is hard hearts. It's the Word of God by which He breaks hard hearts in pieces and saves sinners. I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so we go out in that faith and we come back with rejoicing. Now, this morning's message was not what I expected it to be. I had a different text picked out, and I did quite a bit of work on that text. I ended up turning to Psalm 122, and you can turn there too. And I just put down some notes, and I put down some scripture verses that are, I trust, relevant. And I want to spend some time there. Let's read Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together, whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good." Now, I specifically want to offer some thoughts, I trust with the help of the Spirit of the Lord, on verses 6 through 9. Now, the context of this psalm, of course, penned by David, is Jerusalem as that holy city of Israel. I say that holy city of Israel. It became that when David became the king of Israel and he drove out the Jebusites and he subsequently brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. Now, I want to make application, of course, to the New Testament church. I know that that is not something that's acceptable to our brethren who are dispensationalists and to the futurists. I know they will protest. I know they will say you're a replacement theologian and so forth and so on. But there is an application, and we ought to make an application. If there is no application, then what do we do with, "I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord"? Can we not use that anymore? Can we not speak of the church, and especially on the Lord's Day, and coming together as God's holy assembly of saints to worship Him and have fellowship and to hear the preaching of His Word? Well, of course, we ought to make application of that verse. And I believe there is an application of verses 6 through 9 to the New Testament church. Now, you have perhaps seen the bumper sticker, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And those that put that on their bumper mean the peace of that city of Jerusalem today. And the same brethren, well-meaning, are excited to hear that a Jewish organization is gathering all the things necessary for the temple worship. Apparently then they would be excited to hear, or at least to hope to hear, that then that would commence, which of course if it did, it would be wickedness. It would truly be blasphemy. It would be a denial of the atonement of Christ. But, of course, that ceremonial law is abolished, and the Lord himself has destroyed the temple. The Jewish religion, even if there were a temple and a Levitical priesthood, is an apostate, Christ-denying, Christ-mocking religion, and so it is wicked. So we ought to pray for the conversion of the Jews. But I will tell you, the Jews as a people, the whole people, are not the chosen people of God today. No, the chosen people of God today are both Jews and Gentiles, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The covenant of grace, since the death and resurrection of Christ, has been dispensed and administered through the new covenant. In fact, that very covenant was foretold in the Old Testament, for instance, in Jeremiah. And I won't go there, but the instance I'm thinking of, the text I'm thinking of, is chapter 31, and it begins with this in verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That speaks of the new covenant, that we ourselves are blessed to be under. Hebrews 8, verse 8 explains it all. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." And it goes on, I say, to explain it all in subsequent verses. And in fact, in verse 13 of chapter 8 of the epistle to the Hebrews, we find this, "And that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And so it did with the destruction of the temple. It literally vanished away out of sight, didn't it? And that was the end of the Levitical priesthood. And it is impossible for Jews to obey the ceremonial law. The temple is gone. Do you believe that if this ceremonial law was supposed to be obeyed, God would have destroyed the temple? Do you believe that he's going to rebuild the temple and reinstitute the ceremonial law, which was only a shadow of what was to come and all fulfilled in Christ? Then you believe in something that is, I'm sorry to say, heretical. Very, very much so, and very dangerous. But someone might say, not in this church, I trust, but someone might say, but what about these verses in the New Testament, such as what said in Romans chapter 11, in verse 2, which begins with, "God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." Well, no, he has not. He has not rejected the Jews and forbidden them to be saved, so to speak. He has not taken away from them the possibility of being saved. He means for the gospel to be preached to them and that some will be saved. Going on in that very chapter, you come to verse 5, and here's the context. "Even so, then, at this present time," New Testament times, gospel times, "at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace." And so certainly there are Jews who are part of that election of grace, and the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. 1 Peter 2, the verses 9 through 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Speaking of the church, Jews and Gentiles, "that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And then going on to speak more particularly about the Gentiles, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, God's chosen people, the New Testament church, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The Old Testament church was a Jewish church. The New Testament church is both Jews and Gentiles, primarily Gentiles, I say predominantly Gentiles, but we do pray for the conversion of many Jews. So while we despise with all of our hearts anti-Semitism, we certainly don't wish any harm to befall the nation of Israel. But we oppose the view that all the Jews are still the chosen people of God, and we would decry the claim that the Lord would have the temple built again in Jerusalem and temple worship restored, and that this would somehow be a good thing and pleasing to him. He is never pleased with blasphemy. He is never pleased with the trampling of the blood of his Son and the covenant of grace as dispensed through the new covenant. He is never, never pleased with what is now heresy, error, blasphemy. We also shouldn't think that Israel has no significance in events yet to come. For one thing, I believe very strongly that there will be yet a great evangelical awakening, a great ingathering of souls among the Jewish people. And I believe even right there in that nation of Israel. But to come back to our text, in the Word of God, the New Testament church is figuratively called, as you know, in the New Testament, New Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the temple of the living God. Certainly each Christian I know is the temple of the Holy Spirit, but the church together is called the temple of God. And we are urged here, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I say we're urged. I say we ought to make an application. And this is what I say the application should be. Pray. Pray for the peace of the Lord's blood-bought church. Pray for her. Today she's vexed and troubled and increasingly weakened within by false converts and worldly rebels and compromised ministers and even false teachers. Pray. Pray for the peace of the church. There'll be no peace without truth, without sanctification, including separation from error and worldliness, and compromise, corrupting ministers. We're speaking of the peace within the church, even as she may be persecuted without. Certainly the true church always reproached and despised by many without. We're not talking about that kind of peace, an ungodly peace, peace with the world when there should be no peace. We're talking about peace within the church at all times. Certainly in this time. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of the Lord's blood-bought church. Pray not for that evil peace, peace, when there is no true peace. We desire no peace with false ministers. We desire no peace with those ministers who corrupt and compromise the church. We desire no peace with error or worldliness, or for that matter, we desire no ungodly peace with the world. We seek to have peace with all men so far as it depends on us. But if we're faithful to the Lord, we're not going to have peace with all men. But let it be not our fault if there isn't peace. We need to be faithful. We need to stand by the Word of God. We need to be obedient to the Lord. And if we are then condemned and reproached for the gospel's sake, that is then to be rejoiced in because we're being faithful. Pray for the peace of the Lord's blood-bought church then. What does that comprehend? The peace of the church. Well, pray for the church's spiritual well-being. Pray that she would be holy. Pray that she would be filled with spiritual power. Pray that she would be wise, that is, the body of Christ, that she would be filled with wise and discerning spiritual men and women, united in truth and love, full of joy and rejoicing. Pray that she would be faithful and fruitful and strong in the strength of the Lord and led by faithful ministers. Pray that she would know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge and be filled, each of the Lord's people, with the fullness of God. Pray for that, and you pray for the church's peace. And pray the same for the persecuted church. She has the same need. Whether we're under persecution or not, this is what the church needs. What I just summarized in just a few words. Oh, we pray other things for the persecuted church, of course. But I say, this is of first importance. Pray. Pray for the church. And as we think of that persecuted church, pray that they would have the peace of God that passeth understanding, and pray that they would be used mightily to the glory of God and even to the conversion of souls, and even for a great awakening where they're being persecuted. Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray then for the peace of the Lord's blood-bought church. Pray for revival and spiritual power within the church. We need revival. Habakkuk said this, chapter 3, verse 2, as he viewed from the Lord, really, the coming Chaldeans, and saw what would happen. He heard the Lord threatening on an unfaithful people, on a fallen away people, on a corrupted people, on a hard-hearted people. I have heard thy speech and was afraid, O Lord. He was afraid as he considered that there was going to be a reaping for the sowing. And yet he didn't stop there. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. Revive thy work, the church. Revive thy work. In the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. We should pray for revival of the church. And whether she goes through a time of testing and purifying or not, we should pray for the revival of the church. We should pray as the prophet Isaiah speaks of, that the Lord would do this, chapter 51, verse 3. Once again do this, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Be not unbelieving. Pray. Pray for the revival of the church. Pray for the peace of Christ's blood-bought church. How much time do you spend praying for the church, including this local body? And what seems most important to you? Political developments or the state of the church? What concerns you most? The ungodly state of the world around us, which is very concerning. But is it that or the compromise and corruption of the church? The answer reveals how spiritually minded you are, how much you're walking by faith instead of sight. Our chief concern as Christians ought to be the state of the church, the body of Christ, and so the glory and the honor of Christ Jesus, the head of the church. Our chief concern ought to be the spiritual well-being of the church of Christ, her sanctification. And we ought to be concerned greatly with the salvation of souls, and we ought to be greatly concerned that the church be, as a city set on a hill, the light of the world, an evangelical light to the world. But even, if I might put it this way, practically speaking, what do you think will have the most bearing on your children's future, on your children's future? The condition of the culture or the condition of the church? You must know that no nation will ever be moral and decent and strong when the church is weak and worldly and corrupted. It will not be. It cannot be. This is a paradox to false converts and immature believers. This is a paradox to them, that the only thing that will arrest the moral decay of the culture and safeguard the religious liberties of the church is a reformation within the church. And we pray a revival. But it's a paradox to them because they see what's happening out here. And they say, we must change things out here first, apparently, go out, whether it's political organizing or whether it's just getting involved in the pro-family movement and lobbying and doing this, that, and the other things, some things good, some not so good, some very compromised. This, they see, is the way to beat back wickedness and push back the darkness. It is not the way. It begins in the church. If the light within the church is darkness, how great is the darkness in the nation? It begins here, and those who walk by faith, not by sight, know that. Spiritual men and women. But as I say, it's a paradox to those who walk by sight. How can this be? Do you not see what's going on out here? Do you not see the threats to our religious liberty? We must run out there. We must join with just every, so to speak, spiritual Tom, Dick, and Harry and get active out there. Well, I have never discouraged uncompromised activity out there, so to speak, even political activity, uncompromised. I say doing our duty as citizens. But I will tell you, it's all for naught. If this continues in the church, if there is not a reformation, it is all for naught. Your safety is not in standing against evil. There's a duty, but you'll find no safety there. I say outside the church. You must begin here in the church. You must be men and women who walk by faith, not by sight, and realize that we seek God's blessings and God's glory when we are greatly concerned, most of all concerned, for the bride of Christ, the church. We seek the good of our nation when we are most concerned for the bride of Christ, the church, and first concerned and always concerned for her. There is this growing animosity against true Christians and hatred against true Christians. There's this growing danger to religious liberty. Well, what is the absolutely essential bulwark against such tyranny? What is it? Is it political organizing? Is it various movements and various associations of various groups, political groups and lobbying groups and so on and so forth? What is it? It's faithful, properly constituted, sanctified, separated churches filled with heavenly-minded, spirit-filled, truly evangelical and Protestant and Puritan followers of Jesus. That's the bulwark against tyranny. That is the only foe the tyrants cannot overcome. And again, this is a paradox to the false convert or to the immature Christian. They ought to study history. They ought to consider the Waldenses with their churches and pastors. No, not little family home churches. True churches, properly constituted and functioning, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. They ought to consider the Waldenses and how they stood against tyranny and in the end triumphed through Christ, by the word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb, and they love not their lives unto death. And the Huguenots with their pastors and their churches, and Holland with the churches there in Holland, and the Puritans in England when they were so persecuted. It wasn't political movements. You must have the church right first. And then, yes, there will be a blessing beyond the church. And truly godly, righteous men will be raised up. And politically, there is often reformation. But there must first be revival and reformation within the church, and an awakening out in the world from the church. The truth goes out from the church. The light is carried out into the world from the church. And God will not use churches that are corrupted and compromised. He will not use unclean instruments that way to an awakening in our country. I always think of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. The spouse or the wife representing Christ's church says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Well, here's the church looking for the right path. Wherein is the good way? Here's the church wanting to follow the shepherd and be with him and be nourished and taught. Here's the church, the faithful church, talking about rest even at noon, even as we would say high noon, where perhaps even the sun of persecution is scorching the Lord's people. But there can still be rest, that rest I talked about earlier, that peace I talked about earlier. And she says, why should I turn aside by the flocks of thy companions? Those are those who claim to be ministers of Christ but are not. And the husband, representing Christ, says this in verse 8, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. That is, go in the old paths. Wherein is the good way? Certainly, search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Live by the scriptures. But there's also a sense here of, look at the faithful brethren. Their days are over. We can look at this. How did they live? Did God bless their ministry? Did God use them? Did God bless their witness? Did God bless their faithfulness? What came from it? What fruit was born? What way did they walk? What are their paths? Follow their footsteps. Follow their footsteps right back to Christ. And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. You'll find truly faithful ministers then who are truly evangelical, old-time Protestant, and truly Puritan, though they are becoming more rare. Christ loved his church. Christ loved his chosen bride and gave his life for her. Christ today still loves his blood-bought church. Do you love Christ's church? Those who love her will pray for her, including this local body. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. The scriptures say the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Here's the goodness of the Lord to his people. Those who love his church, truly love his true church. With all that means, not lip service, but love his church as it's constituted in the scriptures. As we see it's ordered as it ought to be. Love that church, that sanctified church. Those who truly love his church will be blessed. It says they shall prosper that love thee. Now, it's impossible that a Christian could love Christ, truly love Christ, and not love his church, his body, the church, the members of the body, and then also the church altogether, as Christ ordered and ordained her, her government under Christ, her worship, her preaching, her teaching, her ordinances, her fellowship, her ministry. But we have this promise, they shall prosper that love thee. Now, yes, sometimes they'll prosper economically, but that's not the issue here. I said sometimes. The important thing is, the crucial thing, the critical thing is, they will always prosper spiritually. This is soul prosperity. Those who do not love Christ's blood-bought church will not prosper spiritually. Those who seek to tear the church down with their selfishness, their lawlessness, their refusal to see the church right here in the scriptures as she is to be, her government, how she's to be ordered, her worship, her work, her fellowship, her ordinances, they will not prosper no matter how much they profess to love Christ's church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Christ's church. They shall prosper that love thee. We're to pray for Zion, city of our God, the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. We ought not to need urging to pray for her. We ought not to need urging to pray for Christ's bride, the church. And this comprehends in brief what we're to pray for. Peace, going on here, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Peace be within thy walls. The church is a holy city. It's meant to be protected today by the invisible walls of sound doctrine. Very, very importantly, including the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of separation. In a sense, that's, of course, all one whole, but we must stress biblical separation. Now, you tear down those walls as they're being torn down today. Someone says, oh, I don't think, of course, what's coming into my mind, you know what's coming into my mind, New Calvinism. Someone might say, oh, I don't think they're being torn down. Have you heard so-and-so preach on justification? Well and good, that part of the wall is up. But the enemy can come into the city through another place in the wall that has been torn down, such as biblical separation and such as sanctification, as we think of the things brought into the church. You tear down those walls of doctrine, and there will be no heavenly spiritual peace as defined earlier in the church. So we're to pray for the peace of the church. They shall prosper that love thee. And we pray this, peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Prosperity, spiritual prosperity, spiritual abundance, spiritual blessings and power within thy palaces. The New Testament church is that Zion, city of the great King today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the dwelling place of his royal family. And each church ought to be a beautiful spiritual palace. I say figuratively, each local church ought to be spiritually beautiful as the garden of the Lord, full of grace and glory and power and love within, a fruitful vineyard of the Lord and the light of the world. The citizens of New Zion ought to be walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. We ought to be praying for this, I say. This is what we want to see. This is the peace and prosperity we ought to be praying for. The holiness, the faithfulness, the fruitfulness, the joy and rejoicing, the spiritual power and soul prosperity within the walls and the palaces of Zion. The walls around Zion are falling, or rather being torn down. Her peace is being destroyed. Her palaces are being ruined, including by ministers who are nothing but imposters. They parade themselves as the descendants of the Puritans. They are men who are admittedly well-educated theologically. They're much gifted intellectually. And they have prodigious verbal skills. But they're ministers who are in truth destroying the church they claim to be building up. I don't know if this bumper sticker is around anymore, but I remember a bumper sticker that old people would paste on their car, selfish old people, I'm spending my children's inheritance. These ministers who are so lauded and honored are spending the inheritance of your children. We have a goodly heritage, and they are spending the inheritance of the next generation, in a sense. They are tearing down the walls of the church. They are bringing in all sorts of error. They are corrupting all sorts of people. And evil communication corrupts good manners. They are sowing to the wind, and there's going to be a whirlwind to reap. They're tearing down the walls. I always think, when I think of these ministers, who glide between the halls of academia and their big, comfortable churches, and to their conferences where they are modern-day heroes of the faith, and they deceive the hearts of the simple. I always think of what Jesus said about John the Baptist. What did you go out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? That is, rich raiment. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. I just always think of that in a figurative sense. When I think of these ministers I'm thinking of now, who are tearing down the walls of the church, even as they claim to be building them up. And I think of those men in soft raiment that continue to put out books, tapes, endorse each other's books and tapes, and go to each other's conferences. And I just think of them. Where are their scars? When have they ever really engaged the enemies of the church? When do they go out into the world with the gospel? When will they have the courage to admit when they're wrong and to come against even their own friends and follow the word of God and separate from them if they won't repent? After that rebellion, that worshiping of those golden calves, Moses said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites rallied to him. He told the Levites to gird on their sword and go through the camp and to kill all of those really who were chief in the rebellion, even if it be their own brother. That is the fidelity that Christ expects out of his ministers, that they separate even from any brother ministry or minister, or one that's close as a brother to them. That is the fidelity Christ requires when it comes to his crown, his covenant, his blood-bought church. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem," Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. This is what ministers are to be, watchmen upon the walls, not tear them down, but to see the danger coming and warn the people of God and engage the enemy, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. These are not an application for us today. We ought to continue to pray. We're talking about praying. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We need reformation. We need revival. We ought to give God no rest. Continue to pray. Continue to go to him till he once again establish the church as the light of the world, even in our day, till he fill her with faith and power and light and glory. And every minister ought to be praying that. Every minister ought to be concerned with that. Every minister ought to gird on his sword and even go through the whole camp and stand against even his own brother, if need be, for the cause of Christ and the purity of his church. Every minister ought to say, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem," the New Testament church now, church of the living God, "let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Above my chief joy, above my reputation, my ministry, above my financial prosperity. I'm afraid that's sort of the chief joy, some of those things with some of these ministers. Above even my friendships that may be ruptured because a brother has gone off into error and I must confront him. And I cannot keep company with him till he repents. If I prefer not Jerusalem, the church, above my chief joy. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That is Christ's church. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. Pray. Pray from the heart out of sincere concern for the glory and honor of Christ, His name, His cause, His covenant, His church. Pray out of love and with faith and zeal for the Lord. Pray for Christ's blood-bought church. He promises they shall prosper that love thee. That's not surprising, is it? Because those who love Christ will love His church. Those who seek to see the church, as we've spoken of her, will, of course, prosper spiritually. They will have God's blessing upon them. Those who do not concern themselves so much with the peace and prosperity of the church will not prosper spiritually. I think of Haggai. Chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1. The temple was being rebuilt. There were those that weren't concerned with the temple of the Lord and the building of it. You know, we're building the church today. Each generation builds the church on the foundation of Christ. There is no other foundation. And continuing to build the church. Sometimes there's some rubble to clean up. But we are continuing to build the church in our day. But as for those who aren't concerned for the peace and prosperity of the church, there's a word here for them in Haggai chapter 1. It speaks of those who were concerned with their own things, with their own homes, with their own... They weren't concerned with the church. And in 9 it says, ye look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Take these words to heart. Whether it might apply to your financial condition, it could. Or just the condition of your family or your own spiritual condition. You're in a perilous position. If the church is so far down your list of priorities, you don't have a concern for her, including the local church. You're not praying for her peace and prosperity. Why, said the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Comprehending, of course, all of his own things. It's wonderful to be responsible. It's godly to be responsible in every way with your own things, your own house, your own household, and so on and so forth. But you must not neglect the church of Christ. Those who love her will prosper. They will prosper spiritually. They will have soul prosperity. Those who do not love her will not have that peace and that prosperity in their own lives. How can we? How can we neglect the church of God and not seek her peace and prosperity and say, but I will have peace and prosperity in my own life? It will not happen. They shall prosper that love thee. But here's another reason to pray for the peace and prosperity of Christ's church. And it's really part of one whole, really, two parts of one whole. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. So we want to prosper ourselves individually, spiritually. We want to have soul prosperity and spiritual peace within. With all that comprehends, but we need to think of our brethren and our companions' sakes. I've already brought up Christ and His honor and His glory. That's first. But these things are so connected together that they cannot be separated. But we need to have a concern for our brethren and our companions' sake and the young of the church even. What are they growing up in? What will happen to them if we're not concerned for the peace and prosperity of the church? For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. Christ Jesus has chosen to gather His people into local churches, and then in and by those local churches, He ministers to them in ways which are crucial to their spiritual peace and prosperity. God will minister to you. Christ Jesus will minister to you in your prayer closet, in your daily devotions, in your reading, in your time with your family, in many ways. But there is a crucial work done in the church, through the church, and especially on the Lord's Day. And I say churches, true churches, as the Lord Jesus Christ ordained and ordered them. And Christ Jesus has chosen the church to be the only light of the world. Through the church, Christ is the light of the world. But I say, among men, the church is the only light of the world. It is the only salt of the earth. You see how important the church is, each local church, this local church. As we look at that, we realize why the spiritual well-being of our brethren and our families is in some measure bundled up together with the spiritual condition of the church. Not her financial condition, her spiritual condition. The essential thing is the spiritual condition. The well-being of our brethren and families, it's bundled up with the well-being of the church. Certainly the future of our nation itself hangs on the spiritual condition of the Church of Christ, not the other way around. And so there's another reason here to pray, an essential reason to pray for the church's peace and prosperity. And then lastly, we have this. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. We can rightly say of the New Testament church, because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. That is the church. We should then pray, of course, as we've been stressing, but also seek to faithfully do our duty to build up and protect the church. And we should seek her good. We should seek to protect her from those who would compromise, corrupt, pollute, or prostitute her. We should strive together for the faith of the gospel. We should labor together for the triumph of the gospel in the world. I say gospel triumphs in the world. The salvation of souls, the making of new creatures. We should always seek to see the Lord's Day be a delight. We should prepare ourselves spiritually for that day. We should support the church and the ministry of the church with our offerings and our service. We should seek to edify one another and consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We should seek to encourage faithful ministers and brethren in other places. I think that's important. There are brethren and ministers in other places that we know, and where we can, we should encourage them. And we should support, as we're able, the persecuted church and the needy church and good missionary works. Now, this ought to be our desire, and this ought to be our joy, because as we do this, we seek the glory of Christ Jesus, who purchased us with his own blood. And we seek our own soul prosperity, and we seek the prosperity of our brethren and our companions. We seek, in brief, the peace and prosperity of Zion, city of our God, the New Testament church. Amen.